Good morning, everyone. We'll continue with our class on worship, praise, and thanksgiving. I have a little review from yesterday. We talked a little bit about David bringing the ark, the ark into Jerusalem, and how everyone was enthused, overjoyed, the joyous singing and praises that took place at that moment. We envisioned this as they brought it in, David being acting as this priest on behalf of himself and the people. Before this, we saw the important aspect of how he chose these men of the tribe of Levi and how they were represented in these three families, these three men, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. This represented the whole house of Levi represented here. And as we went through, we talked about how they played on these instruments, and a sister's brought to my attention as well how the thought that these are the same instruments that they continued to play hymns and songs on for generations and generations after that. So they remained on these same type of instruments that they offered their worship and praise. We talked about the alamoth, the higher voices, perhaps the women who engaged as well. The lower ones, the shimeath, or those that means an eighth lower, possibly this octave lower. So the lower voices were mentioned. Shenaniah, the chief of the Levites, who was for song and instructed about the song because he was skillful. And of course, the term in verse 27, master of song, was mentioned here. So I thought that was important for us to focus on. We compared these with several psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and 106, and how this brought to our attention how this original psalm in 1 Chronicles was the basis which formed so many of the psalms that they used for worship in the generations to come. And it's often thought that it's the reverse, but the 1 Chronicles one that David presented to Asaph was originally the one that they used. We talked about the example of how this must have been evident because of the psalm later on used words like those that were in captivity. Also later, they used ones that had verses or phrases that compared this to the temple that was built. So these must have been after David originally instituted this. An important part I wanted us to focus on as well was thinking about how David presented this psalm to Asaph. In 1 Chronicles, as we said, this original version, David took this and gave it to Asaph and said, I want you to read this. I want you to understand the principles of this psalm. And then I want you to lead the worship of Israel after the story and the lesson. How important it was for them to continue this throughout. He wanted this, and he knew that Asaph would do this. So we see in studying about the house of Asaph that they absolutely avowed to the words of this psalm for over 600 years. Throughout the history, we see. And we went through this yesterday, talking about how they left the house of Asaph. Those Asaph and his brethren ministered before the ark in one place there in Jerusalem. And the others went to Gibeon. First Chronicles 6, then, is where we'll pick up where we left off yesterday. And in this verse, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And this was important for us to focus on now, that the ark had rest. And as we get into Solomon's temple tomorrow, I'll leave it for you to observe the difference in what happened here as opposed to what happened with Solomon when the ark was brought into the temple there. Verse 32, they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation was singing unto Solomon and had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they waited on their office according to their order. So this is where it remained until Solomon had built the house. Of course, what we'll talk about tomorrow. This tells us pretty much what we're talking about when we go back to Chronicles 16, verse verse 37, how we saw that they were left to minister before the ark. And we ask, how was this accomplished? How did they minister before the ark? They didn't take it out and do anything with it. They weren't allowed to move it in any way. So they ministered in this way, as we see here, with song, with singing, leading the congregation in worship until the days of Solomon. So this is how they ministered. Every day, they celebrated the significance of the ark amongst them. The singing of the words of this psalm, their praise, was offered on this daily basis in this particular place, as in 1 Chronicles 16:37 that we just read, continually. And the word continually here is from this word tamid, which means perpetually or forevermore. Now we know that the ark didn't rest in this particular place, in this particular tabernacle, forevermore. So this refers to the service that they were conducting. Remember the focus of our class, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. This gives us insight into what God intends us as believers, as those who are the called according to His purpose, what we are to do in our worship and praise. We're to continually offer this perpetually, forevermore, in order to be able to do this in the future age as well. David chose men like Asaph and his family because he knew, firstly, that Asaph was musical, secondly, because he had the same spirit of the truth, but thirdly, and probably the most reason why, is David chose Asaph because he never wanted the true principles of worship and praise to ever be lost. And he believed that this man Asaph and his family was able to guarantee that those principles would forevermore be carried on. The principles of true worship and praise. David knew that the instruction of the family of Asaph in the songs of worship effectively founded these principles within each of them, and whose influence upon the nation for spiritual good was enormous. We can kind of think of this in our own times. Think of how a song or something that we like, how it makes an impression in our mind. And often teachers do the same thing. They'll use a song, and they'll use information and place it in a song, and how much it resonates or it stays in our mind as we continue to play the tune over and over again. This was possibly the same idea. Even though we're not familiar with a tune or notes or a pattern of notes, but we do know that the words were left for their understanding and for us to always remember. David knew that the instruction of this family was to have this influence for spiritual good for Israel from here on. Every generation that followed was to uphold the same family standard of education, the standard of excellence in the things of the truth. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 25. First Chronicles 25, verse 1 through 7. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who would prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen, according to their service, was of the sons of Asaph, Zechar and Joseph, and Nethaniah and Azariah, and sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun were Gedaliah and Zariah, Jeshaiah, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman were Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jesmioth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliath, Gidali, and Romanezer. these men, and all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the song of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. So we have 288 of these musicians that were placed there to lead the congregation and worship. And again, I think we can see the emphasis that was placed here on the spiritual song that was lifted up and how they would worship the Almighty, how important it was for him to have this done amongst his people. Now, as we continue on with this, let's think of what we find in these verses and in these psalms that we read. We see that the five key principles that Asaph had founded his spiritual worship on with their music of praise possibly look something like this. The music ascribed thanks and praise to Yahweh, and therefore constantly promoted the supremacy of God. Everything that they did and everything that they sang celebrated this supremacy. So this was first and foremost in these songs of praise, the supremacy of Yahweh. Number two, the music showed a reverence for the divine majesty. And again, we might think of this in the same thing as supremacy, but this reverence is a key point in what we're talking about here. They therefore carefully maintained the earnestness and the soberness of worship and all their singing. It was never flippant, and it never was shy or lacking when it came time to in this reverence that we're talking about. Another point, the music would elevate the beauty of spiritual thought. So among the people, this was an important thing, to elevate the beauty of spiritual thought. And think about that, brethren, as we come across scriptures and in our studies, and something enlightens us and it captures our attention, and how we think of how beautiful those thoughts are. How could this ever be written by man? We know that it's inspired by God. And this is what Asaph intended to do in his music, to elevate the beauty of spiritual thought. It was the words that were more important and not the tune itself. The music itself was secondary, but it was important as well. So the key to the songs were to emphasize the preeminence of scriptural principles in the lyrics. These principles is what they would reiterate as they sang. And then the fourth one, what they sang represented an offering of dedication to the Father and therefore continually demanded the excellence of their effort. We started out in our worship and praise class the first day talking about how the most intimate part of our worship is in offering our prayers. And this is similar to what we're talking about here. When we offer our prayers to our Father in heaven, we should never do this as taking it for granted or in a flippant way, like we said. This is so important for us to be able to offer our prayers to God, and it was so important for them to be able to sing these words of praise. And so this demanded the excellence of effort on their part in everything that they did. The fifth point we might see, maybe, is that they expressed the joy of eternal truths, and therefore they unceasingly proclaimed the virtue of loyalty and faithfulness. They knew that what they were singing about pleased and glorified the Father, but that this was something that would be instituted forever, an everlasting way of worshiping. Their words and thoughts, as we see, never deviated for over 600 years as this house and their family continued. In our studies in Chronicles and Kings, we see how this continued. Their words and thoughts never deviated, and this was important because this was an important key to this family. They believed that they were singing about eternal truth that would never become old. it never would become outdated, and it never needed to be changed to accommodate the next generation. We think about that and we consider the one true faith, the oracles of God, of which we've been blessed to see and understand. Do they ever become old, outdated, or unneeded in any way? So we see these are clearly seen throughout different elements in this psalm that was left there, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8 through 36. And let's turn over there and look at just a few key points as we move through this. Again, David delivered this to Asaph, saying, I want you to read this to the people, and I want you to use this perpetually for worship and praise before the ark. It starts out by saying, give thanks unto the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Think of the importance of that, to give thanks unto the Lord. First of all, recognizing him. Again, we see that principle that Asaph instituted, the supremacy of God, calling upon his name and knowing that within him we live, move, and have our being. There is none other help and none other strength than in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He says, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, and talk ye of all his wondrous works. And think of how they did this, and they would pass this on to generation after generation. As the older folks would sit and talk and discuss the wondrous works, and the younger folks would hear them and think about this and visualize this in their mind. This is what they did in talking of all his wondrous works. He says, glory ye in his holy name, and let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. And remember, if we go back to the psalm that we started with, Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in the holy place? It is he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitful. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. So we have the same words here, to seek the Lord and seek his face continually, perpetually. Then he goes into the next section. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Again, this was to remind them of their privileged position among all the nations and families and people of the earth. They were the chosen, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. Now look at the importance of covenant that's to enter in as they worship using these words before the ark. Be mindful always of this covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Again, that again speaks to us of the perpetualness, the 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same for Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So as we continue down into the latter part, he uses a lot of the history, the historical events that took place here, fearing him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it shall not be moved. Let the earth be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. And then look at this phrase he uses, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now how many times, brethren, in our studies of the Psalms, do we come across that very same phrase? O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. And this is kind of the focus on this last part of this psalm, to rely on his mercy and how he endures. He says, and say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And then look what all the people said. Amen and amen. And they praised the Lord. So we see how this became a very important, integral part in their worship. This was the spirit of the psalm, we might say, that was entered in. The spirit that was supposed to be ingrained in their mind as they worshiped. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Think of that opportunity and giving thanks unto the Lord, for He was good. In the book of Psalms, then, we see over 150 spiritual psalms and poems, most of which were used by Israel in their worship of the one eternal God. The Hebrew title for Psalter, because many of them are called Psalter, means Book of Praises. And when we consider the fact that more than 20 of these poems have praises for their keynote, and that there are outbursts of thanksgiving in many others, the fitness of this Hebrew term, Book of Praises, fits perfectly as its description. Not only are these poems and songs, but these are also chants, that they could use the words as they chanted along, even with no tune. The predominant theme, of course, is prayer, praise, and guidance. But there's a great variety of sayings and lessons teeming with wisdom and insight that are there for us to avail ourselves of. We know how many of the Psalms are messianic, prophetical, and how they do as well give us insight and hope into the future age. These passages are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other book. And in modern sects, they're often called the Psalms of David, because he was the author of a large number of these Psalms. The authorship of many, however, is uncertain, but it might look something like this if we consider how many of them, how many other men had this opportunity to write these songs and psalms as they were appointed by David. It's probable that in some cases the name that's attached to certain psalms may refer only to the collector and not to the author itself. And it seems as though 73 are attributed to David. 11 are thought to be from Korah, 12 are from Asaph and his house, and one from Heman, and one to Ethan. And we're aware that Solomon wrote at least two, as well as Moses and Haggai. Hezekiah and Ezra all also as well have at least one attributed to them, and the rest are somewhat anonymous, possibly by some of the judges, like Deborah, or maybe even Hannah. So we see the book of Psalms is arranged in different sections like this, in these different books, book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Each book concludes with what's called a doxology, or a praise to God, usually found within the last verse or two of each psalm. And in the case of book 5, which would be Psalm 150, in its entirety, it's a concluding doxology all of its own. The psalm, they're broken down into different categories that we might see, like psalms can be categorized into themes. For example, the royal psalms and how they emphasize God or Yahweh as king through the use of the phrases, "The Lord reigns." These psalms speak of His rule as creator, Savior of Israel, and as the coming one. We also have the Zion Psalms, which focus on Jerusalem using its endearing name and its future prophetical name of Zion. These psalms rhapsodize, we might say, on the city as God's choice for the site of the Holy Temple and the place of true and honest worship in the future age. We also have psalms called the penitential psalms, those in which the psalmist confesses sin to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, and then praises the Lord for the renewed relationship which God's forgiveness provides. Think of how David in Psalm 51, "Renew within me a right spirit, and create in me a clean heart." Also, we have the wisdom psalms, we might say, focusing on some of the same issues which we find in the book of Proverbs. These psalms represent a sharp contrast, then, between the righteous and the wicked. They address God's blessings as well as His cursings, and often focus on righteous living in the person who seeks the Lord. Now a subcategory of wisdom, of the wisdom psalms, we find would be called the Torah psalms or poems, which focus on the beauty, truth, and sufficiency of the law of God. And some of the most troubling psalms are those that contain prayers asking God to even curse the wicked. These are called the imprecatory psalms, and these psalms are sometimes thought to conflict with the sentiment of the Gospels, but they actually reflect God's abhorrence of evil and how this was to be put away. And again, they use these psalms in their worship and praise. In contrast to these, we see the Passover psalms. They're joyful and prophetic Passover psalms used, Psalm 113 to 118. And these are the psalms that were sung at the beginning of the Passover festival, the feast. And they were called the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 113 to 115 were sung at the temple itself during the slaying of the animals. Psalm 116 and 117 were sung during the meal. And at the end of this, they sung Psalm 118. These psalms are a remarkable celebration of the great acts of Yahweh in delivering His people from Egypt. And they pointed forward to the deliverance that would come through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A final group of psalms then is clustered at the end of the book. At the end of the book, and is called the Hallel Psalms. And these psalms focused on the Exodus from Egypt, and they praise God for His character, for His saving work. And the last category is the Lament Psalms. In order to appreciate the psalms, a certain number of these characters should be kept in mind when we think of this. They were written for chanting or singing, and they were intended for public worship in the temple in Israel. They're not merely poems, but are lyrics, and they contain musical conventions peculiar to music and worship during these ancient times. They fit for the age that they were written in, but they also, prophetically, fit in the age that we look forward to in the future. The poetry was written over a period of 1,000 years from the time of Moses to the times of Ezra. And they were collected and arranged over this long period of time, written in the language of the human spirit, we might say, and they reflect the feelings of a person at a certain time or the utterances of people in certain ways. They're not what we would call cool and reasoned prose, but rather deeply emotional works which use wrenching language, sometimes dramatic exaggeration, and figurative speech, which lead us to look into them further and to see the insight involved in these psalms to help us better see the future. The psalms were a part of ordinary life of the Israelite. The scriptures record a number of times when the people spontaneously responded to God with a psalm of praise, as we're speaking of now in 1 Chronicles. Individual psalms were written for different purposes, and some began as a work of private devotion, while others were designed for the purpose of public worship, as we said. And ultimately, they became the treasures of all the people in temple worship. For no matter what subject the psalms addressed, they always led the people to worship the living and true God. Written in the language of response, the Psalms record is powerful, poetic language. One individual's response to God, often from a desperate cry to an ecstatic shout of joy. Each psalm is a response to God in the middle of a particular situation. Again, the final category is the Lament Psalm, and in these psalms we hear the strong emotional words of sufferers. And these words are written, we have to keep in mind, by real people in very real and difficult situations that they lived through. Yet their focus was on Yahweh, the God of heaven. Their faith and trust was in Him. These godly sufferers know that God will not be angry with those who are honest and approach Him with a faithful and honest heart, as dependent upon His long-suffering and kindness. So again, a basic structure of the Psalms is the lament, a confession of trust, the lament proper, a reason for God to act. In other words, we've been a good person. Please help save us. Petitions, hear me and save me, we see in these Psalms. And of course, a vow of praise, praising and thanking Him. The Psalm of Lament are a model of godly response to suffering. Our Father doesn't expect us to remain stoic through our suffering. He asks that we ask of Him. He wants us to depend on Him. We can pour out our hearts and our souls. However, we must remember God's loving care for us in the past and how He leads us out of captivity, forgives us, and brings us into His wonderful light of understanding, blessing us with the hope and the expectation of being delivered from this present age. Knowing all this, we can willingly trust in Him and in the future. This is what many of the Psalms convey to us. There's something very personal about the Psalms as well. They were written just for the reader, whoever or wherever he might be. They capture our feelings, they reflect our emotions, and in a surprising way, they gather our thoughts together and they give expression to them in words that are more accurate and beautiful than often we can imagine. We can use the Psalms as prayers to accept a whole range of our experiences, like thankfulness, praise and contrition, fear, as well as our confident belief, our faith that is bolstered. The Psalms are divinely inspired when used as prayers and worship, and they must surely be acceptable to Yahweh and surely be integrated into our worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Three aspects to be covered in the Psalms. When we study these, we see the background and the authorship of each of them. Along with basic principles, which they teach and which are good for all time, we use them in our life. As well as the prophetic teaching, which by divine inspiration is built into many of the Psalms to help give us insight into God's plan and purpose, into what we know is the near future. First, so universally applicable are the Psalms that we are able to see in them references to many Bible characters and references to times of our own life. A second principle is of great importance because it covers a believer's way of life, and it's easily noticed how often the New Testament writers take hold of these principles, and they often amplify them. A good example is the way Paul uses Psalm 32 as he writes in Romans 4. He says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Of course, a direct reference to Psalm 32. Another way this aspect is seen to be important to us is how matters of history or prophecy are what we might call humanized, that is, cold records of history are often brought to life and given warmth. Many prophetic pictures are filled out with the feeling and emotion of real life and real characters. And possibly the third aspect of studying the Psalms, that within the original application is completely dwarfed by the prophetic aspect of each of them, as in Psalm 22 and Psalm 72, the king and the king's glory, and the earth subdued, where the king reigns upon the earth. There are times when we read these first and possibly don't really see the messianic promise that's left in it, or see the prophetic background that's established. But as we look into these and study them, again we see this beauty of this inspired word and how it brings this feeling to us, knowing and understanding that it is all inspired and given to us for our help. It's a proof of divine inspiration of the Scriptures that things which were written so long ago can have both a moral and a spiritual application for each of the succeeding generations. But an even greater proof of this is in the fact that the things which belong to another age should be at the same time a graphic picture of something which still has to happen. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? An example of the graphic picture of something that still has to happen in the future age. If there's one theme that most dominates the Psalms, we see that it's the theme of deliverance, and then from that comes all the greatest issues of repentance, redemption, thanksgiving, and praise. But deliverance seems to be a dominant theme. Several psalms begin by drawing together the often repeated phrase, name and glory, mercy and truth. The name of Yahweh embodies His promise of deliverance and shows the certainty of its fulfillment in He will be, in whom He will be. The glory of Yahweh, as He has chosen to reveal it, is seen in the miracle of the plan of salvation, while mercy and truth explain how salvation is achieved. And both of these are brought together, of course, in the man Jesus, as is shown in John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So much of the theme, as we're talking about in the Psalms, this deliverance, is also full of grace and truth. Beginning with David, we see he is one of the most prominent figures of the writers of the Psalms in the history of the world. We might say he's a mountain peak. I think he's been described as a writer among Bible figures. And he's the most famous ancestor. Even people who aren't Bible students know who David is. His life is reflected in the Psalms that he wrote. Was a mixture we see of joy and happiness, a mixture of good and evil. It was filled with noble deeds. His life was filled with fine aspirations, awesome accomplishments, and yet it was also stained with the frailty of the flesh and the tendency to sin. No other Bible figure more fully illustrates the moral range of human nature than what we see pictured in the man David. In the early period of his life, he's mentioned as a man after God's own heart. We see this in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And it may be said to his credit that he never became an idolater like many of the other in his age. He was always loyal to the Lord in his testimony and his worship. The fact that the overriding trend of his life was eminently religious or faithful or spiritual, if not always consistent, together with his genius, according to his abilities, he was a great man. He was very blessed with lots of different things. We see how he occupies this prominent place in Hebrew history. As we said, a fine musician. His reputation was such that he was sent to play for King Saul, as we saw earlier in his life, 1 Samuel 16. His poetic genius was of the highest order. In other words, he was able to write some of the most perfect psalms, putting words together that show to us in our mind these spiritual thoughts, the literature contained in the psalms, which elevates our mind on this spiritual plane. He was truly one whose scripture speaks of as holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Some of the more notable works that we're familiar with of David, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, 18, 19. These are the more ones that we might be possibly more familiar with. And then oftentimes in our life, how often do we turn to one of these psalms, or maybe several of them, and use them to bolster our faith and to encourage us in whatever trial we may be enduring at the time? Besides these, there are many messianic psalms where David refers to Christ the Messiah or uses the original words that Christ quoted. We see in Psalm 22 and Psalm 72. Some of the psalms were composed at the time of trial that David faced when king over Israel. Notwithstanding his great authority and his absolute power as the monarch on the throne of Yahweh. His was a king of war. He was a king of bloodshed, a king of challenge. But in this he was victorious, in that because he always rested upon the strength and the direction of Yahweh. We find a fellow feeling in such psalms that express the desperate need of reliance upon Yahweh during trials in our high and holy calling. And though, like David, we might be surrounded by our enemies, but we have not been left destitute of true and trustworthy companions who can help us in our times of distress, or can encourage us in our times of weakness, and walk with us in times that we feel lonely. We rely on our brothers and sisters of like faith. But David, through his psalms, looked beyond his circumstances to the glory of the kingdom, most often than not. The great divine covenant made with him in 2 Samuel 7 was always before him, so that his songs of joy and rejoicing expressed his emotions and constant delight at the tremendous privilege that had been granted him, as we see in 2 Samuel 23:5. This truly was all of David's hope and his salvation and his desire. The house of Asaph, as we talked about, 600 years of faithful families who wrote over 12 of the psalms that we're talking about. Possibly the author of Psalm 50, as well as Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. We first hear of him, as we have studied so far, in 1 Chronicles 15, where he conducted with cymbals the music that was performed in the tent where the ark was now housed. And while his co-writers discharged the same office at Gibeon, he remained there amongst the ark, as we've talked about. 1 Chronicles 25, as well as 2 Chronicles 35, mentioned this selection of him and the works of which he accomplished. He was appointed to conduct under him detachments of great choirs, the families of Heman and Jeduthun, all also furnishing these leaders. All took part of the dedication of this temple. The temple, again, that we'll see tomorrow in our class as we take up the Temple of Solomon. Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun were all called the king's seers, and no doubt an official title of rank or dignity that was placed upon him for this honor that they were chosen to accomplish. What an important position for each of these men to minister before the ark continually, as we said. Imagine what kind of person it must have taken to understand the supremacy of Yahweh and how to direct the minds of the people of Israel in showing this supremacy and reflecting on his goodness and his mercy and his loving care. We see in this psalm that we just read, as it winds to the end, he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We see that this is a common verse or theme that is used by Asaph many times throughout his compositions. This fits completely with what David saw in this man, Asaph himself, whose desire of worship and the glorification of Yahweh was always a top priority in his life. In verse 35 of 1 Chronicles, First Chronicles 16, we see that we might have what's called the "so that" principle. The basis of the prayer here is not that they should be saved, and not that they would find relief only from their trials, but so that they may give thanks to his holy name and glory in his presence. Do our prayers reflect this same attitude, the "so that" principle? We pray for strength and help, but do we do this so that we may better serve our Creator? These things teach us the underlying principle of God manifestation. I believe we should apply this "so that" principle in all of our prayers, that we may glorify Him. The truth revolves around the Father and the greatness of His purpose. And when we study or sing from the Psalms, they establish this divine purpose, or this divine principle, taking us into the presence through our Mediator, our Lord Jesus, as they are pleasing to Him, showing reverence, showing glory and praise to Him, not only emotional, but full of divine truths, expressing our great joy, as Asaph did, to be called according to His purpose, to give glory. Look at another one in Psalm 1, how it starts out. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man. The word happy or blessed comes forth in this psalm. And the book of Psalms is, like we said, a songbook of these praises. And we'll finish up our study this morning by looking briefly at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bring forth his fruit in this season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so as we incorporate many of these psalms into our life and our prayers, let's do so so that we may give glory to Him now and forevermore.